1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. We are going to be ending this profound chapter today. And I would like to begin by reading our text in its entirety. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. So out of honor, one more time for God's word, would you please stand with me as I do that? I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May God always bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. When you, speaking of work, when you work in public affairs, you get trained on how to deliver what are called command messages. Say you work for the city, and a gas line in the city leaks and causes an explosion. So there's an incident of some sort. You, working in public affairs for the city, have a list of command messages that you are ready to deliver to the media regarding the incident. These are uniform answers that you have off the top of your head, ready to go. Things, you know, we don't know at this time what caused the leak. Or the incident is under investigation. Or no one was harmed by the explosion. Or the city is doing everything they can to prevent this in the future. These are examples of command messages, things, answers that are ready to go. They're bullet points to a degree, major talking points for information about an event. And as I was preparing this Sunday's sermon, I saw that Paul is kind of giving us some command messages about the resurrection. He's talked about the resurrection a lot. This is a long chapter, this chapter 15. And he's given us a lot of information about the resurrection, its nature, etc. The aspects of it. You know, our resurrection in the future because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead in the past. What a doctrine, what a concept. There's been a lot said, and now we are at Paul's conclusion. He's about to start wrapping up the letter, but he's finishing his discussion of the resurrection here. And so this might be a way for us to view the passage in a helpful way. A good, compact summary of what we might say are serious, major aspects of this doctrine. What are our command messages on the resurrection from Paul's summary here at the end of the chapter? Here's my proposition, and I offer it to you as a question. How should we think and talk about the resurrection? How should we think and talk about it? Because we're walking away from this longest of chapters about this doctrine in Scripture, and we would be so robbed or in the wrong if we only left here with some mere head knowledge. I can tell you what Scripture says about the resurrection. Well, that's great. How does it affect you? How does it change you? How does it improve your witness and your testimony to your spouse or your neighbors? What does this do in you? Because We are promised that all Scripture does something in us. How should we think and talk about the resurrection? Here's what we'll see today. We will see Paul give us our major talking points about the resurrection, and every aspect of this doctrine matters very much. But here is something of anchored waypoints to frame our conversation about the resurrection. And what can we expect God to do in us and through us by this text? Well, church, my hope is that we will leave here excited about what God has done in raising Jesus, and that we would be full of anticipation for what God will do, and I would say is doing, through the truth of the resurrection. We should anticipate that others in this world will hear that Christ is risen, and they will believe, and they will be guaranteed a place in God's kingdom as resurrected people. That's our expectation moving forward. That's what we're hoping for, asking for. How should we think and talk about the resurrection? I see four aspects of how we should think and talk about the resurrection from today. And the first is this: the necessity of the resurrection, which might sound like something we don't need to talk about. Of course, it's necessary. No, let's see why God says it's necessary, according to his word. The necessity of the resurrection. Paul begins this closing section on the resurrection by presenting what appears to be a big problem. And maybe you heard this big problem. Let me reread it in verse 50. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Uh-oh, this is a problem. Flesh and blood. What is perishable? These are things that cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and that's not good. That's not good. When people talk about the gospel, what is the good news of the gospel? Oh, it's that Jesus is king. I would say, well, no, that alone is actually really bad news. That alone. That Jesus is king, he has a kingdom. If that was the end of the story, that's actually really bad news. The gospel is that Jesus is king and that he invites his enemies into the kingdom. That's the gospel. So there's a kingdom of God, but flesh and blood can't go there. That's a problem. In other words, we are not suited for eternity. We're not prepared. We are somehow ill-equipped to be a part of what God has planned for the age to come. Flesh and blood. Now, what does that mean? Doesn't Paul just mean our sin there, flesh and blood? Maybe he's just talking about the fact that we're sinful. Doesn't he mean our sin, our sinful nature? Well, is that what Paul has in mind? Because if so, there's forgiveness of sins. So we should be okay, right? Well, no. No, Paul is not referring to our sin nature. This phrase, flesh and blood, this is not the only place it appears. And every other time it appears, it never refers to our sinful nature. Never in Scripture. It is true that our sin keeps us from God's presence. That's a true statement, but that is not what is in view here. Flesh and blood simply means our natural, finite state. If you want a visual representation, just consider the things sitting in the chairs in this room. They're flesh and blood. They're finite. They're limited. It means humans. We are in a very human, limited capacity. Consider Hebrews 2:14. This will hopefully help us. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood," same phrase, "he himself likewise partook of the same things," Jesus did, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over the power of death," that is the devil. In other words, Jesus, this flesh and blood, Jesus partook in that. So we know that this cannot be talking about sin, because he knew no sin. He was sinless. That was part of his sacrifice for us, is that he was a blameless sacrifice. Jesus partook of the flesh and blood nature, so it cannot mean sin. It is a reference to our simply being limited creatures. The mortal, he said, the mortal cannot be immortal. The broken cannot make itself whole. The incomplete cannot be complete. this is the problem. We can't go there as we are right now. We must be changed. Because the nature of glory will be unending, it will be unfailing, it will be undying. And we need to be suited appropriately so that we can go there and stay there. Because we fail, we end, we die. The eternal kingdom of God is made for immortality. It is made for people who will never perish. Our resurrection will constitute a change, and that change by necessity, we need to change. It will not be an upgrade just for kicks and giggles. It will be an upgrade because without it, we have no place in God's perfect kingdom. Some restaurants require a jacket to enter, or so I'm told. I don't eat at them often. The new heavens and new earth will require an improved state of being as humans. We put on the jacket of imperishability and immortality. It has to happen if we have any hope of being with God in His kingdom. And we could ask, well, what does that look like? What will the format be for this change? Well, Jesus Himself has led the way in this. He has been raised. And as Jeremiah so helpfully read, Romans 6, a key text to form our doctrine of our union with Christ. What He has done counts for us, and where He goes, we go. He has been raised. He is our elder brother. He is the prototype, to a great degree, for the resurrection. Biblically and basically, we are well to say that, to a degree, we will be like Christ in His resurrection. Philippians 3 helps us. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. 1 John 3:2 is a similar passage. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. We can't speculate too much about our future bodies. I can't tell you that we're all going to be able to slam dunk a basketball in a 10-foot hoop. I think that's not the point of what we're supposed to see here. But here's what I know for sure. Our new bodies are necessary for eternity. They will be fit for eternity. They will not perish. And they will be welcome where death is not. Christ came out of the tomb, never to die again. We will come out of the tomb, never to die again. We must be raised as Christ has been raised if we are going to be fit for God's heaven. Being underdressed for an event is never a good feeling, but that is a feeling that will not exist when we are in glory. We will all be very appropriately attired. We need to be changed. The perfect nature of God's eternity and God's presence makes it necessary. And here's what this means for us now. This means that right now, we can have a correct perspective on pain and death. Right now. The world can't. They can grasp at straws, and they do grasp at straws. Rarely is there anything so discouraging as going to a funeral for an unbeliever full of unbelieving people. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. And so they draw on theology they got from Hallmark movies and places like that. It's terribly sad. Not us. We can have a right perspective on pain and death. Think of this. Pain is here. Death is here. Our bodies know it. There is a temporary nature to so much around us. But we will not be this way always. We will have necessary new bodies. They are waiting for us. So as we face pain and decay today, and we really do. We face those things knowing that, yeah, they belong here now, but they do not belong there then. Here now, yes. There then, no. They have a cutoff. They have an expiration date. This means we can have joy. We can have joy that is, this is good news. We can have joy that is not rooted in our current circumstances. Because if our joy is rooted in our current circumstances, it will do this. And it will never be lasting and it will never be complete. Because our hope, though, our hope as Christians is in the then and not in the now. It can be consistent. We can be deeply satisfied in who God is and what God has done, because we will, by necessity, be changed one day. And this means also we can offer people a real hope for eternity. A real hope. You want common ground with every other human being on earth? Here it is. Our bodies are failing. Our bodies are failing. Every single one, to various degrees and in various ways, until one day they will fail us entirely. Every person has a knowledge of this decay. Everyone knows about this inevitable end we will all face. We can take the hope of eternity to them. We can introduce them to the God who is eternal and who brings his finite people into eternity by first changing them. He changes them appropriately and necessarily. Folks need to hear the necessity of the resurrection. There is more to this life. This is not all there is. Things get better. They need to be changed. People need to hear that. There is a heaven. There is glory coming. And as we are, friend, we are not ready for it. You're not suited for it. Neither am I. We need to change. And only a good God with a good plan can make the good changes needed to welcome us into his presence. So there's a necessity of the resurrection. But second, the timing of the resurrection. Anytime you put the word timing into a sermon, people, ooh, here we go. End times, right? This is going to totally turn into a hijacked sermon about end times. Well, not really. Yes, but not really. Not in the way, not in a sensational way. This is not the only text in Scripture about the timing of Jesus' return. It's not the only one, but it is the one right in front of us. And so we're going to consider it, and we're going to talk about it. And I'm going to talk about it openly, and I'm going to tell you exactly what I see. If that steps on any toes, I am encouraging you to go home and read your Bibles, and let's have a conversation. Because that may happen. That's not my priority, but it may happen. The timing of the resurrection. This is often discussed, and often this can even take the forefront of discussions where maybe it's relevant, but it's not meant to be at the forefront in terms of timing. But the timing, rightly understood, the timing does matter. Let's consider what the apostle says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 51 and 52 again. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. I tell you a mystery. Paul is not here giving us a riddle. That is not what is meant by the word mystery. He's not giving us a puzzle to consider. Like, hey, Corinthians, before I let you go, let me slip this little enigmatic thing in there that's going to keep you up at night for my own amusement. That is not what Paul is doing. The term mystery means something that has been a mystery. It has been obscured. But now it is revealed. Now it is made clear. It's not a mystery at all, really, after Paul speaks. How do we know that? Because he tells us exactly what the mystery is in very certain terms. So his point is to bring clarity, not further confusion. Okay? He wants the Corinthians, and God wants us, to understand. This is not meant to remain a mystery. I tell you the mystery. Here comes the answer. Are you ready? I tell it to you. Okay. So what is the mystery now revealed? It's this. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is the resurrection. It's in history. It will be in time and space, is what I mean. It's going to happen, and it's going to interrupt things. It's going to interrupt life. We will not see a big, obvious off-ramp to time as we know it. fully prepared for the event down to the hour. That's not going to happen. God is not going to cut off the means of human reproduction and wait for every last human to die, like the very last remnants of a rainstorm draining from a gutter after the storm passes. He is coming in a way that interrupts human life. Some people will be dead. Other people will be alive. They will be at the store. They will be at work. They will be on a road trip. It's coming to you. You don't usher this in. God does. God brings it to you. It's not on your timetable. You don't necessarily get to finish your sandwich. How will this happen, though? I mean, surely we'll have some kind of warning. It'll be gradual, right? No. Verse 52 says, in a moment. And in case we want to say, well, by moment, maybe he means several thousand years. No, stop. We get some clarification. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What an interesting expression. It's a phrase that was also used to refer to things like this in ancient Near Eastern literature. The flapping of a bird's wing. The passing sound of a buzzing gnat. Or the short-lived quivering of a harp string when plucked. My translation, it's not going to take too long. It will come to us in a way that is sudden and that interrupts life, and it will happen quickly. When is all of this going to go down? That's the question, right? That's what we all want to know. When will this happen? At the last trumpet. Okay. When was the first? I don't know. This is above my pay grade. I freely admit that. I don't know. And I was a brass player. But I don't know. But I do know. I do know. I don't know when the last trumpet will be or how we are meant to take that exactly. But here's what I do know. We have a very helpful parallel passage to this in 1 Thessalonians 4. Clearly describing the same event. Let's read it. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, again, some are dead, some are alive, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, the resurrection from the dead will take place at the return of Jesus. This is the same event being described. The resurrection from the dead will take place at the return of Jesus. Jesus returning is actually the main event. And as part of the show, we get new life and we get new bodies, even those of us who are still alive when it happens. Something Calvin said that I thought might be helpful. As therefore a commander with the sound of a trumpet summons his army to battle, so Christ, by his far-sounding proclamation, which will be heard throughout the whole world, will summon all the dead, like rallying troops to muster. The event will be sudden. The timing is unknown. But we do know that God will initiate it, not us. We will be subject to it. Jesus will return. We will notice his return. And the dead will be raised to life and granted new bodies. We know we're identifying what we can hang our hat on. And those are some things. The suddenness and the interrupting nature of this event should spur us into action, and I think in a couple of ways. There is something to be said for warning people. And I know that churches or ministers can easily be maybe mocked. It's like, oh boy, they just preach judgment and fire and brimstone. When while I agree, if that is all you preach in an overwhelming way, there's probably a problem there. But there is something to be said for warning people. There absolutely is. There will not be a 2-week notice. There will not be a 5-minute warning. The return of Christ will be sudden, and the change that we will undergo will likewise be sudden. The best thing we could do, once we ourselves fully believe and are in a place where we've placed our hope in God's God's plan and his promise to resurrect us, the best thing we can do is to minister to others right now. Not then, but now. Personally, get right before the Lord. Husbands and wives, honor God in your marriage and in your roles. Raise your kids well, discipling them under the instruction of the Lord. Consider the lost people around you, in your neighborhood, in your city, because this return of Christ will interrupt life. It will catch everyone off guard, and there is a strong impetus for action today. Discipling action, evangelistic action, boldness for the cause of ministering to others, this great gospel, and the promised resurrection that God will bring. We are not in a position to waste time. Now, why do I say so firmly that there will be no more time to minister to people once Christ returns? I say it because of this next point. The victory of the resurrection. This is our next major talking point. The victory of the resurrection. We are at the event of the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. They are the same event. Let me read back. Actually, if you have to turn a page, go back to verses 22 and 23 of this chapter. Look at those. And this supports the statement I just made. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, so at the return of Christ, those who belong to Christ. So their resurrection and the return of Christ, same event. At the return of Jesus, the dead will be raised. And when the dead are raised, they will put on immortality. That's what verse 53 says. When this happens, when immortality is put on, verse 54 and 55, we read this. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory. I am aware that there are multiple understandings regarding the timing of the return of Jesus and aspects surrounding that. So, with no intended disrespect to any other position, allow me to draw the conclusion that I see in this passage, and it's this. The return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the destruction of death are the same event. You notice the Old Testament quote about death being swallowed up in victory. This is taken from Isaiah 24 and from Isaiah 25 and Hosea 13. And we read this in Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The resurrection from the dead is not just an upgrade to our bodies. It's not just that. It is also the greatest military victory the universe will ever see. We could read those words from Scripture so flippantly, but stop. Death itself will be ultimately, completely, irreversibly destroyed, obliterated. We can't really even grasp this or fully imagine it because death is such a part of who we are. It has been a staple for so long. Ever since our first parents fell, death has been routine. It has been expected and unavoidable. If you live long enough, you will see it all around those you love and cherish as they fall prey to it. Live even longer and you yourself will taste it. Death grips this world. We live according to its slowly ticking hands, wondering when it will find us. And yet here, in God's inspired word, the God who only ever keeps his promises, we get a promise. A promise that death, the greatest enemy, will be defeated soundly and permanently. And friends, think. You think right now. Think of the saints, both recent and ancient, who have gone to the grave. Think of them. Think of the lives they lived. Think of the legacies they built and the gaps they left when they departed. Think of their tombs or their graves or their lonely hilltops where their bodies were laid to rest. Think of the saints confined to the depths of the ocean or burned to ash or in some other way departed. They will all live again. Because the gatekeeper of death has been deposed. Jesus, through his victory, he now holds the keys to death and to Hades. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And he alone has the authority to release his people from the grip of death and banish that enemy forever and ever and ever, and he will. When the victor over death returns, death will have no place to go. Death will scramble and will cower and will be killed. His victory is a total victory over death and all of death's friends, namely sin and everything connected to sin. When we read in verses 56 and 57, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, the sting of death is sin. Charles Hodge said things this way. I thought this was helpful. If sin be pardoned, death is harmless. It can inflict no evil. It becomes a mere transition from a lower to a higher state. You take sin out of the equation, fine. Death is a doorway now to something better. In other words, death and sin are very connected. Sin happened, death came in, and now all who sin die in this horrible spiral. But our Savior has defeated both sin and death, taking the sting away. A.T. Robertson said, the serpent death has lost its poison fangs. With sin out of the picture, death is not a permanent sentence. It is not a permanent state. It does not necessarily lead to eternal separation from God's goodness, but rather eternal welcome into God's goodness. It's a gateway to the presence of our Lord and eventually the new heavens and the new earth. If sin still counts against us, though, death is our destination, separated from God. And the power of sin is the law, we read. And we don't need to be confused by this. Wait, I thought the law was good. Why are you dragging the law into this? No, it is good. The law is not sinful. That's not the point. Rather, the existence of the law and the standard that the law presents proves our sin to us. Because we can't keep it. In the face of God's perfect moral standard, are we seen as most sinful? This is articulated in Romans 5. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. In other words, once the law is here, we have an objective standard to which we can point and say, that's good and we aren't. Because we can't keep it. There is a law. God gave it at Sinai. We cannot keep it. That is the great human problem. We cannot keep the law, nor do we want to, for that matter, if what Scripture says is true, while we are dead in our sins still. But Jesus, the one who was resurrected, he kept this law, the very same law being referenced, he kept this law perfectly. The perfect standard of obedience was met. It was. So by Jesus obeying the law perfectly on our behalf, he took that power away. He snatched it. Our sin no longer condemns us if we are in Christ, because he has kept his own righteous requirement. This is why we say with Paul, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We didn't win it. It's been won and it's been given to us. Dad, can I touch your Super Bowl trophy? Yeah, here you go, son. It's a victory that's been won by another. It's been given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. He brings the victory. The resurrected Lord was born totally human, but without sin. The resurrected Lord lived a perfect human, a perfect life of perfect human obedience while maintaining his full divinity. The resurrected Lord was killed, paying the penalty owed by lawbreakers such as us. And the resurrected Lord was raised again to new life, never to die again, sealing the fate of sin and death, and sealing the fate of us, his people, who will follow after him. Colossians 2 says this in verses 13, 14, and 15. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Church, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and when it comes to what we should keep in mind as we think about it and talk about it, I would urge you to go here first. Talk about the resurrection as it truly is a definitive conquest. Every time you affirm that the resurrection happened and that that's where our hope is, every time you affirm that, you plant the flag of King Jesus as Lord over all the earth. Every time. His agenda wins, and that means no other agenda wins. And this is why the world hates this. They don't like to be told that they are unwilling subjects of the King of the universe. They kind of like to be King of the universe. Their hearts despise that truth, and that is why we must tell them. That is why we must tell them. Because their hearts despise that truth, we must continue to fix their gaze on the one true King, the risen King. Christ is risen. The victory of the resurrection is in place and will one day be fully realized at the return of Christ to raise his people that they might never die again. Lastly, consider the work of the resurrection. Like any major truth about God and his plan, the application is not for us to say, huh, that's neat, and just go about our lives with a little bit bigger brain. Paul often is so helpful in this way. He makes our conclusions easy on us by just going ahead and articulating them for us. It's like he just gives us the application sometimes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So look at the very last verse of this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Therefore, brothers. In other words, because all of this is true, everything about the resurrection is factual, because it is firm, because it assures our future. Because of all that, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding, that's not bare minimum, in the work of the Lord, because your labor is not in vain. Christian, you who have fixed your trust on your Savior, you who are awaiting the resurrection at his return, you, Christian, keep going. Don't shake in your dedication to what you know to be true. Stand on this resurrection. It can hold you up. All of us. There's room for everybody. Stand on the resurrection. And from there, move with your Christian life. I hope you see the progression of this chapter. Here's the case for the resurrection, and here's the results of the resurrection. God's people with him always at his return, made for the new heavens and the new earth. It is sure, it is fixed, it will happen in time and space. Because of all that, get to work. We have lots to do because Christ is raised. Let me make a simple but true statement, and it's this. The fact of the resurrection pushes us into abundant service to God. I just think about that. The fact that Jesus is not in the tomb prompts us, his people, into abundant service to him. That's what I see. Are you stagnant in your Christian life? Are you totally unbelieving or without hope? Do you find yourself maybe apathetic and just not caring about eternal things? Could it be that you do not believe the resurrection? Because I see here a cause and effect, that the resurrection pushes us into zeal and abundant work, full of hope. If you are struggling, could it be that you don't believe the resurrection? Maybe you are totally comfortable just reducing your faith, your belonging to the body of Christ. Maybe you're fine reducing that to just a casual or a cultural thing. You know, you do it because your parents want you to. You do it because it's what you've always done. Or maybe you even kind of like the morality in the community. But you have no zeal for God in heaven. You have no zeal inside you. Maybe you need to revisit the empty tomb. Because we're only here because Jesus is not in there. I see that being taught and believing that the resurrection is true, that puts us to work, church. It full of desire, full of joy and steadfastness. Christian, your God is alive. And because he is alive, you will live forever. Think about this. You will outlive death. You will continue into eternity. It will come to a threshold where it stops. Think about that. You will outlive death itself. And all of history, including the details of your life, all of it is going somewhere by the God who is alive, by his sovereign hand. God has eternal glory in the works, and he intends to include you in on that. Does that affect you down into the depths of your being and your desire to live rightly before him? This motivates us, or it should motivate us, to work hard and to work now. Because, church, there's work to be done. God's got a world to save. And he employs his spirit-empowered church to carry out that task. The work is out there, and it is in here. It's out there, and it's in here. In here, we're going to work for this body. This is part of what this exceptionally difficult meeting is about. We're going to work hard for this body because Jesus, the living God, bought them. And they are precious in his sight, and they must be precious in ours. The work is in here. We're going to be a means of grace to each other at every turn, growing in our faith, growing in our maturity as we look to Christ, confessing our sin, guarding our marriages, raising our kids to honor the Lord, praying fervently. The work is in here. We don't have to go far. The work is right here. It's in the seat next to you, in front of you, and behind you. It's in here, and it's out there. The people who live in this city need us to work hard. They need us, and they don't even know it. They don't even know that they need the living water of the gospel flowing out of us. They don't know that they need us to minister to them with the love of Christ, that they might turn from their sin and stop running toward destruction. They don't even know that they need to see the Savior and God in heaven, that they need to love his law and let it change them. They need us to visibly live by God's standards so that they might see how people are meant to be in relationship with God, and their hearts, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can know true conviction and true repentance. There's work to be done. Today, we end our sermons on the resurrection. They're over. There'll be another one at Easter, about a month. We end our sermons on the resurrection today, but we will spend every day in the reality of the resurrection. You cannot escape its reality. Question is, to what does it spur you? What will you do with it? We live and we watch and we pray for Christ's coming, welcoming the defeat over the grave and our entrance into God's great eternity. Excited and expectant about what will happen when we make much of the resurrection to this dying world. Let's pray together. God in heaven, I just confess, at least on my own behalf and on behalf of anyone else who is also convicted in this way, I have treated your resurrection so lightly. Lord, we are not worthy of our own efforts to call you Father, but by the merit of Jesus, we are worthy to call you Father. Thank you. Thank you that you are a living God. Thank you that you are the author of life. Thank you that you have promised to make all things new. Jesus Christ, you are alive, and we worship you and adore you. And we beg you to come and to make us like you and to welcome us into your glory. Spirit of God, fill us, empower us, give us everything we need to show Jesus, the living Lord, to this world. We live for your purposes. We live with joy. Give us deep joy and satisfaction in the gospel and especially in our resurrection hope. We need your help, God, every day, and we ask for it now, for your glory, for the good of these people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.